Hello, hello, hello. How's everybody doing? Good, good, good. Hey, welcome to The Rock. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad you guys are here, and I'm excited to talk to you guys tonight out of God's Word. I think He has something really great for us. If you were here last week, you'll remember Josh was talking about John chapter 15, and he was talking about how Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from Him we can do no good, and that if we want to bear good fruit, we need to be rooted in the vine. I'm going to kind of continue that thought tonight. We're going to be starting in John chapter 15, verse 18. I'm going to continue that theme of abiding in Christ. I'm going to contrast the two states of being in this world. There are only two states of being. You're either in Christ or you're in the world. I'm going to focus around John chapter 15, verse 19. It says, "You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." Those are the words of Jesus. Let's pray and then we'll get going. Father God, you are so good to us. Thank you for allowing us to come to you in worship. Thank you for allowing us to know you so deeply. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts, that you'd give us grace to understand, that you'd give us power and boldness. Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Okay, John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." What a way to start, huh? If the world hates you. The word here, world, is cosmos. And this word can be used for so many things in the New Testament. I think it's important to realize that this word can be very varied in its meaning. In general, it means something that's ordered or an ordered system. Okay? And so it can also mean the world, like literally the earth. It can mean the universe. It can mean worldly affairs. It can refer to the inhabitants of the world. So in this situation, we need to look at what does that mean? And I think when he's saying world, I think he's talking about anything and anyone that has not been set apart and redeemed by Jesus in this context. Okay, so it's saying if the world hates you, that means anything that's in this world that's not saved and redeemed by Jesus. Did the world hate Jesus? Do we see that? If you know anything about history or the New Testament, you will know. You will see very clearly that the religious leaders, they killed and beat him. The political leaders, they did not trust him. Even some of his disciples left him. People claimed he had a demon. They blasphemed him. They spit in his face and nailed him to the cross. The world has some serious hate towards Jesus. Some serious hate. Okay, and he's saying, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Jesus knows what that is like to be hated. We are not alone. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So how would the world love you? If you were in the world, how would the world love you? It would affirm you in your sin. It would accept you as their own, but it would affirm you in your sin. And it would not love you in a way that is helpful for you. It would love you in a way that is destructive by telling you, it's okay, it's all right. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. The world is deceived. 1 John chapter 2 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So this world is broken. This world is falling apart. There are serious problems with it. The world is ruled by Satan. He deceives and he lives in darkness. And the world only offers pain, hatred, bitterness, malice, envy in the end, although it may seem sweet at the time. But the good news is that Jesus chose us out of the world. Jesus chose us out of the world if you are a Christian. So why does that make the world hate us? Why does the world hate us because of that? Well, the world rejects those that are not a part of it. the world hated Christ, first of all, and now we are little Christs, we are Christians, and the world does not know God. But I also think it's because we pronounce judgment on the world when we say there's a better way, when we say there's something beyond this, there's something greater. And no one likes to feel convicted. No one likes to hear what they're doing is wrong. And we all want to think that what we're doing is right and we can earn our own righteousness, right? So there's a self-righteousness that's built into all of us, and we don't want to hear that we are wrong. We don't want to hear that we can't do it on our own, that we need a savior. It's very convicting. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, in this situation, the world is not including people. We know that God loves the world in that sense. But he's saying, do not love the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Christian, you are not of this world. And we need to understand this before we get to this next section. We are not of the world. Christian, we should not be in love with this world. Neither should we desire her affections. It is a poisonous pill, though it may seem sweet to swallow. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. We cannot be desiring the things of the world. It makes us enemies of God, being in the world. Okay, but like I said, we need to love people so deeply like God loves people. You guys all know the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So how do we react? 1 John 3:13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So we should love our brothers, but we should hate the world. We should not try and be friends with the world. We should not try to reconcile the things of the world with Christ, because there's a clear delineation here, and it's clear in Scripture. But how do we treat the world and the people of the world? 1 Peter says, "With gentleness and respect." Romans 12 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Hebrews 12 says, "Strive for peace with everyone." All right, so we are living in this world. The world is against us because Christ has chosen us out of the world as Christians. But we are to live at peace, loving those who are here. And this is a warning. When I was in junior high, my youth pastor told me this, and it's stuck with me ever since. There's different snares that the world tries to catch us in. Snares of worldliness. There's four of them, and I think these include almost everything here. The first is fame. If you're desiring to be famous, if you're driven by fame, if that is your motivation in life, you need to be careful, because that is worldliness and it is a snare. Is it wrong to be famous? Not necessarily. Fortune. The world will promise you so much in regards to fortune, in regards to richness, in regards to having monetary possessions, but it can be a snare. It can be deadly. And then power. I think there's an innate desire in all of us to desire power, whether it's power over a single person, whether it's power over millions of people. We desire to have power, to have influence. It can be a snare, and it often is, desiring power. And lastly, pleasure. There are a lot of good pleasures in this life, a lot of godly pleasures. But the world promises so much when it comes to pleasure that you think it'll make you happy, but it doesn't. So we need to be careful when there's a promise of pleasure. It can be a snare of the world to trap us into worldliness. These have stuck with me for a long time. And whenever I'm tempted, whenever I feel like my motivation is in the wrong place, I think about this. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure. Two F's, two P's. I'm really nerdy. I call it F2P2 sometimes so I can remember. But this for me is like a checklist. Is this a worldly desire? Am I being trapped in something that is so wrong, that is not godly, that is not from Christ? I'm going to tell you a quick parable. This is not found in Scripture, but I think it helps us to understand this a little bit better. There's a town high up in the mountains, in the hills. It was beautiful and green. When I think of this town, I think of the Shire, only with better-looking people. And this is a wonderful place, just wonderful people, really nice people. And they had fields and rolling hills and streams coming through the town. And they lived at peace. But one day a fire started. And the fire started to consume these hills. And it went from house to house and it was consuming houses until the tentacles of this fire were all around the city. There were different reactions by the people in the town. Some people saw the fire and they said, "It won't hurt me. It won't harm me." Others said, "I want to get close to that. I want to see what it's like. I want to feel the warmth on my hands and my face." Maybe they were trying to sell tickets to make money off of it. And then there were those that saw the danger and they ran. And they ran far, far, far away. And they wanted to start a new town with everybody else who ran away. They deserted their family and their friends. But then there was the last group of people, those who decided to see the danger, but to fight. So they started digging trenches and rerouting the water to block off the fire. And they started bucket brigades dousing the fire. And they fought and they fought. And no one knew the danger of the fire more than them because they felt the heat of it. Guys, I think this is like our life and our flirtation with the world sometimes, where we don't see the danger. We want to get as close to it as we can. We want to experience the pleasures of the world. We want to know what it feels like. And then some of us just fly away, and we just want to get so far away from it that we're deserting the ones we love, and we're not going into battle like I believe the Bible calls us to. And so I think there are three reactions to the world's seduction, or three reactions to sin. First is flirtation, where maybe you don't see the danger fully and you just want to mess around with it. You want to get close to it and hope you don't get burned. You can flee from it or you can stay and fight it. I want to be the one that stays to fight. I think that's so important. So my question here, because there's a line drawn in the sand, are you in the world or are you in Jesus? Christian, we need to be so deep in Jesus. Like Josh was talking about, abiding in the vine. We need to be in Christ. We need to be deep in Christ. We need to know Christ. It's the only way that we can survive through this life and its pains and its struggles. But we need to stay and fight. We can't just try and start a colony somewhere off in the distance to get away from it. Because we need to realize it's within us too. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. A servant is not greater than his master. What happened to Jesus ain't very easily happened to us. The way Jesus was treated, we can be treated. If they slandered and killed Jesus, they will slander and kill us. If they obeyed him and received his word, they will obey us and receive our word. Do not think that you are above the cup that Jesus drank. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. I know for Jesus, who was bearing the sin of the world, I understand that. But we may be met with a similar fate. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Christian, you bear the name of Christ. You are a little Christ. You are a Christian. You bear his name, and you are a witness to his gospel. If they do not know God, there's a line drawn in the sand, and at some point they will be against you. And I want to just tell you this clearly. If you're being persecuted, the people who persecute you do not know God. And I'm not talking about, you know, just little things like teasing and mocking, because I know as well as anybody else, Christians can be mean sometimes. But if you are really, literally being persecuted, these people do not know God. This is what Jesus is saying here. We need to watch out for that. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse in their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. I'm going to go to verse 23. I'll talk about verse 22 in a minute. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. A lot of you may know I have almost a two-year-old son. His name is Hezekiah. He is one of the greatest joys I have in this world. And he brings so much joy to my wife and I. He's just amazing. And I can't imagine loving anyone anymore other than my wife. Now, if you came up to me afterwards, if he was playing here, and you said, I hate your son, and you grabbed his face and face-palmed him to the ground, I'd probably punch you in the face. But after that, I think we'd have a very hard time being friends. Right? And I think this analogy fails in comparison to what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus, as we know, claimed to be God in the fullness of God in bodily form. If you hate Jesus, you hate God. And it goes a lot deeper even than this. And the anger I would have is you would attack my family, and I would feel that as an attack against me. It goes even deeper, even stronger, because Jesus, I believe, here is saying, hating me is equal with hating God. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So 24 and 22 are almost the same. But it's saying Jesus came and he spoke. He gave a verbal account. And he did works. He gave them every reason to believe. He did amazing things. He did miraculous things. And they still did not believe him. He gave his testimony. They still did not believe him. Jesus gives us all opportunity and reason to believe in him. They rejected his testimony. And here where it says, they hated me without cause, he's quoting David in the Old Testament. If the enemies of God hated David without cause, how much more would they hate David's God and Father? They hate Jesus without a cause. Jesus is a picture of perfection, of goodness, of love, and they hated him. A servant is not greater than his master. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Christian, you are not of this world. And that means it's going to be hard. There will be trials. There will be persecutions. There will be hard moments. because you have been chosen out of the world. But Jesus sends his helper. He sends a comforter. He sends the Holy Spirit to continue his work. The main purpose of the Holy Spirit is to continue Jesus' work, to witness to Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. I think that's an awesome image, that Jesus sends and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. This word proceeds, it's to journey out, to be spoken, to burst forth, to flow out of. The Spirit bursts forth and flows out from the Father and is sent by Jesus. I think we need to have a right understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit strengthens us. The Spirit gives us understanding. The Spirit gives us power. The Spirit helps us in prayer and worship. The Spirit reveals to us God's thoughts and the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit is amazing. It is a gift. It is a promise from Jesus. And these are some of his last words before he was crucified. I am sending a helper. I'm sending somebody to be with you for power and boldness. Acts 4 says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak boldly with conviction, to be a witness for Christ. So I just want to encourage you guys. I know sometimes it's we don't talk about the Holy Spirit, or we think there's some voodoo around that or something like that, but I want to encourage you that the New Testament view of the Holy Spirit is that he is a person, that you can be in relationship with him as part of the Trinity. And I want to encourage you to pursue the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be some wacky, weird thing, but we should be doing that as Christians. We should be pursuing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent from Jesus and given by God. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit gives us power to witness. I love this quote by Dave Bovenmeyer. He's a pastor of a sister church in Iowa. He says, "The Spirit is not a force to be manipulated like electricity or magnetism. The Spirit is a person, and as with any person, if we want to walk with them, we must walk in relationship." Even while we were worshiping tonight, I was praying that the Holy Spirit would give us a deeper understanding of God's grace and his love. We can communicate with the Spirit, and the Spirit communicates with us. And I don't think we should miss that, because it's a promise from God. In the last days, as we're being persecuted and people are being killed for the name of Christ, the Spirit is a promise. Chapter 16, verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Guys, this is a warning. Like I said, some of the last words of Jesus before his death. It's a warning. We need to take it seriously, what he's going to tell us here in verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Does this sound familiar? In our world today, let me tell you guys, no one who kills an innocent person without cause knows God. They do not know God. No one who kills and rapes women and children in the name of God knows God. And we need to be convicted of that, and we need to know that there are so many people under the skies of religion who are persecuting and killing Christians. And this is not a new thing. And we should not really be surprised about this, because Jesus warns us over and over and over in the New Testament. Should we be horrified? Yeah. Should we be on our knees in prayer for our brothers and sisters? Yes. Yes, we should, but it's not a new thing. God's people have always been persecuted. Even all the way back to Egypt, when the Israelites were enslaved and beaten, to now. Christian persecution, under the Emperor Nero, Christians were beaten and killed and persecuted until the rule of Constantine. And then after that, the Catholic Church honestly took the place of persecuting Christians. Some estimates say that between the years 606 AD and the mid-1800s, the Roman Catholic Church put to death more than 50 million people for being heretics, some estimates say. 50 million people. Guys, can I tell you? No one who kills an innocent person without cause knows God. John Wycliffe, he was kind of one of the precursors to the Protestant Reformation. They did not kill him, but they dug up his bones after he had died, crushed them, burnt them, and scattered them over a river with all of his teachings and writings. The Pope ordered this at the time. And why did they do that? Because he translated the Bible from Latin into English. And he was persecuted. He wanted people to have the Word of God. William Tyndale, also part of the Protestant Reformation, he translated the Bible into English from Greek and Hebrew. It was the first time that had been done. He was persecuted for this act. At the time in England, you could receive the death sentence for having an unlicensed possession of scripture in English. Crazy. Patrick Hamilton, also part of the Protestant Reformation, he developed this thing by reading scripture that's called In Faith Alone, the gospel. He wanted to know the gospel, and he wanted people to know the gospel, and he was burned at the stake. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. And let me tell you, as a warning, when there is a rise of worldliness, there's a rise in persecution. And this is just my opinion, but I see this happening more and more, that when there's less Jesus in our government, when there's less Jesus in our education, when there's less Jesus in our religion, there's more persecution. And this is going to happen more and more and more. They're just related so deeply that when there's a rise in worldliness, there's a rise in persecution. And we need to see that because Jesus is warning us clearly. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is warning us. Jesus is well acquainted with suffering. He is well acquainted with trials. He's well acquainted with being persecuted more than anybody knows. And he is warning us. The servant is not greater than the master. Over and over and over in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. 1 Peter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and his glory rests upon you. Guys, it's hard. Jesus chose us out of the world, and he doesn't promise it's going to be easy. And I feel like this is Jesus saying, I know, I know. And this is encouraging to me because I know some of you have spouses who are opposed to Christ. I know some of you have family members, have children, have parents, have friends, have coworkers that are opposed to Christ. And Jesus is saying, I know. I know. It's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 6, this is talking about the end times. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. Jesus will avenge the blood of those who have been killed for his name. It is not in vain, and he has not forgotten it. He will not forget you and your persecution. Jesus is an avenger of the most real kind. Continuing in verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, sorrow has filled my heart too. It's disheartening. It's hard. God didn't promise us an easy life, but he promised us eternal life. It's beautiful. We can relate to what the disciples are going through. They felt confused. They felt alone. Jesus said, I'm going somewhere and you can't come. I'm going and you can't come. I think we can relate to that. Sometimes I feel like that. I feel like Jesus can be far away. But what gives me hope and encouragement is that he promised the Holy Spirit that he'll be with us. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. This is the theme over and over. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And only by his death and resurrection are we redeemed. In and of ourselves, our human flesh, we stand opposed to Christ. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a Christian, he chose you out of that death, and he gave you a new life. And before God, who sits on the throne in heaven, he sees you as pure and holy and righteous because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. And because of that, we can know the Holy Spirit. We can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and he will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I'm going to break this down verse by verse here. There's a couple different ways people have understood this verse. I'm going to give you the way that makes most sense to me. There's a lot of different commentaries on this. I'll do my best to explain it. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I think the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and disbelief in Jesus. I think the Holy Spirit is here to help us to bear witness about Jesus and to allow us to believe in him. And so I think that's what verse 9 is talking about, concerning the sin of disbelief, because they do not know him and they do not believe in him. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. The Holy Spirit continues Jesus' work. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Jesus. And he also shatters our pretense of self-righteousness. There's a righteousness that we desire that is in and of ourself, but the Holy Spirit shatters that pretense concerning righteousness. In verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of the world in this verse is talking about Satan. Satan stands judged before God. His fate is determined, and he is falling, and he will be destroyed. He has been judged, and the Holy Spirit gives us a right judgment of who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit gives us a right understanding and a right judgment. If you are of the world, you have made a false judgment of Jesus. And that's why the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of that. Verse 12, this is the last section of verses here. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. I kind of feel like that right now. It's hard to bear some of this. The weight of it is heavy. And the disciples knew this, and Jesus knew this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There is so much depth in this section of verses, I feel like I haven't even scratched the surface. But I think this speaks a lot to the nature of the Trinity, that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. They work in order, and they do not glorify themselves in a way that is dishonoring. Jesus said in John 8, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." There's a lot of people now who focus on the Holy Spirit in a Unitarian kind of way over a Trinitarian way. And there's a lot of people who focus on Jesus over the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to have a right understanding of this. We can be all about Jesus, and we are, but we should also be all about God the Father, and we should be all about the Holy Spirit. They work in conjunction with each other. We need not miss that. But Jesus gives us a promise. He gives us a promise of the Spirit. He gives us a promise of the truth. The Holy Spirit is sent by God. Sent by Jesus, given by God. To wrap this up, Christian, you have been chosen out of the world. You have been given a new hope. You have been given a new destiny. Let's not flirt with the world. Let's not flirt with worldliness. Let's pursue God. Let's pursue Christ. Let's be deep in Christ. Guys, what do we hold on to? Do we hold on to worldly desires and passions, fame, fortune, power, pleasure? Or do we hold on to Christ? Are we deep in Christ? Are we deep in the things of Christ? The world has nothing for us. It all fades, it all burns, it all ends. In Christ Jesus, we have a hope of eternity spent with our Maker. In Christ Jesus, we have a hope of an eternal crown of glory that does not fade. Guys, we need to reject the world and what it has to offer. We need to be deep in Christ. Have you guys ever heard of Fanny Crosby? She's a songwriter, a hymnist. She's considered by some one of the most prolific songwriters in America, even. She wrote many, many, many hymns, some of which, "Blessed Assurance, Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." I wanted to close with this because I think it's so beautiful, and I think she understood this. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see." These are beautiful words, and I think she understands this in a way that I wish I did. About being deep in Christ, about abiding in Christ, about relying on Christ. The amazing thing is that she was born blind. And she said, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." How many of us would say that? She understood that. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Guys, we're going to sing a song in response. We don't normally do this, but I thought it'd be good to respond to this word from Jesus. I thought it'd be good to respond to this message. The world has nothing for us, and we need to know that in Christ there's endless blessing, endless love, endless mercy, endless grace of a life that is beyond this world, that is beyond what we see. There's so much more, guys. I'm going to pray, and then let's sing another song. God, you have been so good to us. You have chosen us out of this world. You have given us a hope and a future. You have given us a life everlasting. God, I pray that we would grasp this, what you mean, that we have been chosen out of the world, that we are not of the world. God, I pray that you'd help us to all understand that. I pray that you would help us to understand the depth of what that means, Lord, that the world has nothing for us. Lord, help us to know this. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would convict us of our sin. I pray that you would lead us in righteousness. I pray that you would help us to know the depth of God's love for us as we sing in response to you. Father, we love you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.